Welcome. It's really nice to see everyone this morning. Several people traveling, several people away, most notably she who plays the piano. We miss her greatly. I invite you to turn once again to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, be looking just two or three verses here this morning. You know where the book of Matthew is, it's the one that precedes it. So Malachi chapter 2 and verse 10, it reads like this. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Father, we want to hear from you today. We want to grow in you. We want to grow in our service of you. And so we pray that as we reflect on this brief passage this morning, that your Holy Spirit will be at work in us. Give us ears to hear, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Israel, we see here, has been naughty once again. Apparently, the Israelite men have taken women from beyond the borders, from the other groups around them, and so introduced idolatry into their ranks. And the Lord sends His voice through Malachi, the prophet, to say, this is not right, something needs to be done, and there will be consequences for your actions. So perhaps when you were growing up, you were a stubborn child, you were a difficult child, you were a hyperactive child, or perhaps you as parents have a child like that. You don't give up on those children, you persist. You persevere in correcting, in loving, in coming alongside. And so it is with Israel. God comes alongside. God is faithful in their history and sends them the prophet Malachi to say, we need to work on this. And he uses unusual descriptors. He says, you have been faithless. This is an abomination. You are profaning the temple that I love. So very, very strong words. Israel is treating as something ordinary and common, something that is sacred, this whole idea of offering sacrifices to God. And so this morning, I'd like to look at two aspects of this. There are many things that we could talk about just looking at these three verses. Wisdom for whom we should marry. We could talk about the idea of offering a sacrifice in a ritualistic manner, but questioning what are my motivations. But I'd like to look at two particular aspects this morning. One in this hour, which is the idea that we act faithlessly to one another when we do this. And in the second hour, look at this question of idolatry. But first of all, let's look at this idea of how we betray one another, our worship in the context of community. And so there's a very brief outline here. First of all, to recognize that God created Israel as a unique family, a unique community, And that family had covenantal responsibilities to one another. And then to look at that structure, that paradigm in our own very individualistic culture here in North America. So to begin with, we have to acknowledge that the men of Israel broke covenant with God. I'll read from Exodus 34, where the Lord says, "Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods." Very, very direct language. Israel knew what the expectation of the Lord was. And he compares it to sexual sin. This is how serious idolatry was. This is how serious it was to take a foreign wife. In Deuteronomy, he reiterates it. "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods." And so we know that historically, Israel had been guilty of this. This was not only in the time of Malachi. We read all about this also in the times of the kings, the same behavior as reported in Ezra and Nehemiah as well. But as I mentioned, what stood out to me as I read this, let's go back to verse 10 of Malachi, chapter 2. "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us?" The idea that we do have one Father. We are a family. And then he says, "Why then are we faithless to one another?" Some versions say, "Why are we betraying one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers?" I would not have written that. I would have expected to see, "Why are we faithless to God?" But Malachi here says very clearly that we profane one another. Well, in this case, Israel. Israel was profaning, was betraying one another. They were faithless to one another. So there's something unique about the covenant of Israel, such that one person's sin affected the whole family, the whole community. This is a unique concept, especially in 21st century North America. So, Israel knew that indeed that God was their father, that they had created him, that he had given them life as a community. In another passage in Exodus, he writes, "Is he not your father who created you and made you and established you?" So Israel knew who their spiritual father was. Of course, Paul riffs on this in the New Testament. You recall that he went to the city of Athens, looked around him, was grieved at all the idol worship, and thought, "How can I communicate the gospel to these people?" And he said this in the common marketplace where all the philosophers and intellectuals met. He said, in verse 4 of chapter 17 of Acts, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him." And so This idea of our being in a covenantal relationship with one another is not limited to Israel. Paul picks it up and says, in fact, all of us have a common Father, God. And we have this responsibility to one another as human beings, as his creation. And so then thinking about this idea of how then do we betray one another, there's a sense of corporate responsibility. This came home to me in a unique way. Several years ago, I was in an international conference for Wycliffe Bible Translators, where representatives came from all the world together to meet. And so you walk through the halls or through the different meetings, and you see people from all over the world. You hear languages from all over the world. And I was really struck by one person who, a delegate from Wycliffe, Japan, who said he would like a moment to address especially the whole conference, 600 people. It's okay. And he stood up and said, I would like to ask forgiveness for my country's actions during World War II. And at the time he spoke, that was history 70 years past. But he said, I ask forgiveness for what my country did. And at the time, I thought, he's had nothing to do with this. He's certainly innocent of this. But I understood Japan, a shame and honor culture, so that was very significant. But also the idea of expressing corporate responsibility for our sin. This was significant and really helped me to understand that we don't act in isolation before the Lord. This is real. And we see this also in the scriptures. Do you remember Daniel, Prophet Daniel's beautiful prayer? Just listen. I'll just read part of it. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. Daniel, who has a really untouchable reputation as we read that book, said he identifies him with the sin of his place, of his community, of his family. This is real. We can also jump to the New Testament. You recall the unique community that the early church had. Remember? Luke writes of this in chapter 4, there was not a needy person among them, for as many who were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each who had any need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And so chapter 4 concludes. Chapter 5 begins, without a breath, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And I think you all know the story of Ananias and Sapphira. So here we see this beautiful community. People are sharing generously what they have. And why is it so significant, the sin of Ananias and Sapphira? Who wondered about this? How many of us have been deceitful or been deceitful with regarding money? But this is singled out because it's such a gross contrast to what the unity of the church would be. We don't sin in isolation. We don't sin in isolation. And so, in conclusion then, we see that neither in Israel nor in the first church did people act all on their own. They are part of one family, one community that Father God has created. And so, as we think about this, how we live in North America, we recognize that there are many different ways that sociologists and anthropologists look at cultures. We've mentioned some of those in the past. Some are shame and honor cultures. Some are guilt-based cultures. Others are fear-based cultures. We can also think about them in terms of a continuum between community-based cultures and individualistic cultures. And so we think about, for example, our experience in working overseas in indigenous communities. As I look out this morning, I see how women are dressed. Some are wearing dresses, others are wearing pantsuits, others are wearing skirts. There's just a wide, wide range of colors and styles here. We are very individualistic in the way that we come to church on a Sunday morning. As the Tado culture meets on a Sunday morning, the women come, if they come dressed traditionally, they're wearing a wraparound skirt. It's a piece of cloth wide enough to reach between the hip and the knee, and long enough to be wrapped around about 5 times. And it's tucked in, and it is the perfectly modest way to step out of the house during the day. All of them wear this skirt. There is no, that is the dress. It is truly a uniform. It is not an individualistic culture. It is a very community-based culture. And the forces to keep people walking in the same path are very strong as well. By contrast, we are on the other end of the spectrum, a very individualistic culture. Now, I say that recognizing, also looking out this morning, many of us come from different cultures who are here. So we have a unique multicultural experience on Sunday mornings. But the fact is that the United States in 2021 is a very individualistic place to be. And so the Bible recognizes that, in fact, we do respond individually. This is very true. In fact, Paul, preaching in Athens, he says, "Now when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead," this is the Athenians, "some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysius and a woman named Damaris and others with him." So we see an individual response to a message that Paul preached. However, think about in the same book of Acts, when Paul and his team arrive in Philippi, and a woman named Lydia. So one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to us, what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, she and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." It was a response by her entire household. And it's the same thing with the Philippian jailer. You and all of your household will believe. And so we see that in some places it is an overwhelming community response to the gospel, and other times it's as individuals. And this is certainly what we have observed in indigenous cultures, where oftentimes the entire family makes the decision, now we're together. We understand that we come to the Lord on an individual basis, but we see that a response is very often as a community. Here in the U.S., we can say, I accepted Christ as my personal Savior. We don't have a way to express that very forcibly. It's challenging to think about it in those terms. So it's a valid theological concept, but doesn't necessarily embrace the way everyone hears the gospel. Similarly, here in the U.S. culture at large, we can think about the question of abortion. And we hear their mantra, my body, my choice. We are very, very strong individuals. My body, my choice. I will decide what I do. To that, we can think about the whole polemic of wearing a mask or not, or getting vaccinated or not. My body, my choice. So that's not to pronounce judgment, but simply that we can recognize that we are individualistic in our approach, not just to life, but also in our relationship with God. From the beginning, it's that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So, what do we do with our individual liberty, our individual freedom, when we are a part of a family? Is it possible for us to think that my sin has consequences for every one of you? Could that be? For the sin of some people in Israel who chose to bow down before idols, all of Israel was sent into captivity. All of Israel suffered for the sin of some. There was a community response, to be sure. So, in the case of, for example, vaccinations, you can't even pay people to get vaccinated if they don't want to. So, what about you and me and the church? What is our response to the gospel in terms of how we respect one another? What is our motivation to think about one another when we're given the opportunity to sin? When I'm looking at the computer, when I'm filling out my taxes, when I'm standing on the rooftop looking at the woman bathing across the street, whatever. What is my motivation to think that I live in a community and I'm responsible to each of you? The Bible, and only the scriptures, offers a robust model that endures. The unity of the early church was tested and stressed by the reality of its being a multicultural gathering of redeemed sinners called together to live in such a way that their love for one another would be one of the most powerful incarnations of the love of God. There was a particular division between Jewish and non-Jewish believers along with their very disparate backgrounds, coming together around the person of Christ. You and I have Christ in common. This motivates us to think about the reality that we live in community and have that mutual responsibility. Paul said this so clearly to the Galatian church. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out, you are not consumed by one another. And Paul, in a very personal footnote to the Corinthians, said, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. And so, with this model, I willingly submit my personal choices to the Lord out of love for him and appreciation for the body that he has given us. And so, in conclusion, we look around and we see one another, our brothers and sisters in Christ. That we have an allegiance to one another, that there's the very realistic possibility that I can betray you, that I can be faithless to you when I make poor decisions. And the liberty that we have, we surrender that to the Lord and ask instead to be empowered by him to choose rightly. Father, we thank you for these brief verses here that give us pause and time to reflect on the wonderful family in which you've placed us. And we see a little bit more clearly this morning our responsibility to one another. And we pray that by your Spirit, you would enlighten us, that we would be filled by that Spirit to choose rightly when we're tempted. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.